Well, this week seemed like everything's passing by so quickly because we were just tremendously busy with moving our daughter and things like that. We did more driving, I think, than we did anything. And so I was trying to figure out, you know, what should I give a message about? And finally, it came to me that as I was thinking, and that is dangerous, if I think, but I was thinking about, and it's amazing that Mr. Ford actually touched on this as well, how quickly the year has seemed to pass. It has seemed to pass, for at least after the last great day and until now. And, you know, I figured it up, and it's been now about 10 weeks since the Days of Unleavened Bread, and now it's about 12 weeks before the Feast of Tabernacles, or before the Fall Festivals. And so we're almost, like, right in the middle there. And so I thought, a lot has happened. A lot has happened between the last great day of the feast last year to today. A lot has happened. A lot has happened in the past 4 months. And who knows what the next 12 weeks will bring. None of us know really what the 12, we don't even know what the next day will bring. As we've found out and we've learned over what's gone on over the past few months, you don't know and how quickly how things will change. We don't know how quickly they will and when they will. But I believe a lot has changed. I do. I believe that you all feel the same way. A lot's changed. But hopefully, we've also learned a lot of lessons. Hopefully, there's been a lot of things that we've been able to bring in and think about and to kind of personally assess, you know, the things that we've been taught. And the things that we've also, that we've learned not only within messages and things like that, but also life, things that we've had to go through. Hopefully we've learned some things. But I do want to say that all those lessons that we say or we think about, maybe we're even thinking about some of those lessons now in our mind, those lessons learned are no good. They're no good unless we do something with them. Not at all. And I've been thinking, and I got to stop thinking, but I've been thinking about those lessons learned, those learned lessons are in our control, what we do with them. They're in our control. Each one of us have been given control over what we do and what we've learned, what we do with what we've learned. So over the past few months, have we become, let's say, more disciplined? Have we become more disciplined? Whether that be in our spiritual life, whether that be in other things that we needed to work on. Have we become more disciplined not to allow what is going on all around us to affect us, but instead more focused on growing in God's way of life, maybe? Or maybe we're not allowing ourselves to become distressed or dissatisfied with things like we had before. Or maybe not so doubtful or not worried or not so anxious. Or maybe we're not as complacent, maybe, as we once were. Or unconcerned, uncommitted, maybe impatient or resentful or insulted. All those things that I just mentioned are pretty prevalent right now, aren't they, in society? Very prevalent in society. All too common. And with them being so all too common within society, have any of us maybe let some of that slip into our own lives? Slip into our lives and it starts to affect us? Or have we been able to just kind of push it all out and not allow that into our minds? Because we've been focused on other things. Because if we're able to refrain from allowing those things into our minds, they don't affect our thoughts. And they don't affect who we are. They don't affect our words and our actions. Because, as I said, there are many attitudes and mindsets all around us that portray these things. And unfortunately, they can rub off on us. They can. And they will if we allow them to, and if we're not careful. Because we have a lot of circumstances that happen in our lives on a daily basis, don't we? and we have to know how to respond to those circumstances. And depending on what lessons we've learned and what we've done with those lessons will determine how we respond to those circumstances. They will. They will determine how we respond on a daily basis. Because we want our decisions to be right decisions and our thoughts to be right thoughts. And we want to say the right words and we want to react in a right way. And a lot of times these circumstances can come up at a moment's notice. And when they come up at a moment's notice, we have to know when and how to respond. We have to know what to do. So how we respond to these circumstances will depend greatly on whether or not there is a certain spiritual attribute or quality that we possess. And that's what I'm going to try to zone in on during the message today, this particular spiritual attribute or quality, that if we don't possess it, we will not be able to respond properly. We will actually have attitudes of distress, attitudes of being dissatisfied. We'll have attitudes of complacency and being that of uncommitted, impatient, resentful, if we don't have this particular spiritual attribute or quality. To kind of lead into this, I found a video. I know many of you have probably heard about the marshmallow test. How many have heard about the marshmallow test? I know Dr. Levy, he gave a message called "Don't Touch the Marshmallow," and he had a different video that he used, but I have this particular video just to kind of help bring out what it is that I want to speak about today. This particular marshmallow test was actually called the Stanford Marshmallow Experiment. And it was a series of studies on delayed gratification that was actually begun back in the late 60s and early 70s. And it was led by a psychologist named Walter Mischel, who was a professor actually at the time at Stanford University. And instead of explaining this particular study to you, I want to show you this video because you'll get a kick out of it, because it's kind of a montage of a lot of different children that they used, and it's ages about 5 to 7, maybe 5 to 8, and just watch their reaction, watch what they do. I will tell you this: you'll have the tester goes in and they sit a plate down and a marshmallow down in front of this young child, and what they have the opportunity to do is to either eat the marshmallow right away, or they can wait, and they're not told how long, but they can wait, and if they wait and they don't eat the marshmallow, they get another marshmallow. They'll get two marshmallows. So just watch, and then we'll go along. It's about a 3-minute video, so enjoy.
Sit in that chair. All right, here's the deal. Marshmallow for you. You can either wait, and I'll give you another one if you wait, or you can eat it now. When I come back, I'll give you another one, so then you'll have two. But stay in here and stay in the chair till I come back, okay?
Okay.
All right. I'm gonna go do something and then I'll come back.
It smells yummy. It smells really good.
So it's up to you. You can have it now or you can wait. Okay? I'll be back. Stay in the chair, okay? Okay. So I'm gonna leave and then I'll come back, okay? So you can either eat it right now or you can wait. Either way, okay? Okay. How'd you do? Did you do good? You did?
Yeah.
You wanted to eat it, didn't you? Yeah. So did I tell you I'd give you another one? Okay, now you can have both. You need them.
I thought that one was probably the best out of all the ones that I've seen. But these young people, these young marshmallow participants is what we'll call them, they, to be able to do what they did, well, some of them didn't have it, they needed to possess a certain attribute. Certain quality to be able to withstand the temptation that was set in front of them. You know, maybe not all, but I believe most young people, at least, I mean, I'm not a 5 to 7 or 8, 9 year old, but if you stick a marshmallow in front of them, it's hard to resist. I'm not a sugar, I don't really like sugar. I like certain sugar, especially if it's in chocolate. But if you put a marshmallow in front of me, I'm gonna eat it. I just will, but I don't know of any young people that wouldn't want a marshmallow. Maybe some of them wouldn't, but I think most of us, even most of us maybe in here, would want a marshmallow. I love to roast them over the fire. They're great. Yum. I haven't eaten either, so now I'm getting hungry. But at the same time, some of these, as we saw, there were little ones on this screen that we saw that didn't eat the marshmallow, and they exhibited that quality. Or others, they took it and they ate it. But if you notice, some of them smelled it. Some of them licked it. Some of them put it in their mouth but didn't bite down. And then some of them picked off small pieces. And I guess they thought, well, if I'm taking a small piece, they won't be able to tell I took any from it. But all of this actually has some spiritual lessons for us. It really does. At the end, we saw the little guy who he did all he could. He looked away from it. He did all he could to just, he's like, it's right there. I know it's right there. And if I go and I take it, I won't get my second marshmallow. He got his second marshmallow, stuffed it in his mouth. And one thing I didn't mention, this was on a hidden camera, so they didn't know that they were being recorded. So they had no idea. So this little guy exhibited the quality, though, that God's people are to have. But what God's people are to have is much deeper and on a spiritual level. This quality must be present to properly handle those circumstances that I was talking about a little while ago, to handle those circumstances that come up on a daily basis. The quality must be present to govern our thoughts, to govern our words, and to govern our actions. And also, that quality is there to learn properly. It is. And to continue properly in your prayers and to grow in godliness. And for us to grow then in, and you're going to get a hint of where we're going with this, in gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, kindness, patience, peace, joy, and love. Those of you young children who know those by heart know I left one out. We know it says, well, let's go ahead and turn there. Galatians 5. This is the fruit of God's Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." We must display this crucial attribute of self-control. All the attributes, the fruit of God's Spirit, it's all crucial. Absolutely. Absolutely. But with this one, we will not grow in any of the others. We won't. We won't grow in any of the others unless we have self-control. And, you know, I've mentioned this before, and I find it quite interesting that Paul, when he wrote this, he put love first. And the way I mentioned it, and I kind of brought it out this morning, was you think of love as a box, all right? Well, what is God? Well, God is love, right? God is love. You think of love as a box, and in that box, you put in love makes up, what makes up love? Joy. Peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. All of those make up love, don't they? Can you have love if you're not gentle? Can you have love if you're not long-suffering towards one another? Can you have love if without kindness? The answer to that question is no. And what's interesting is, if you don't have self-control, and you notice it's bookended. You have love and you have self-control. I don't know if Paul meant to do this or not, but in the middle, you have what makes up love. Self-control also makes up love. But if you don't have self-control, a lot of these things go out the window, don't they? If you can't control your temper, where's gentleness? Where's kindness? So we have to think about it. This particular fruit of God's Spirit, self-control, is quite important. Like I said, you will not be able to properly continue to learn. You will not be able to properly continue to pray if without self-control. And you will not be able to handle circumstances as they come about. So what is self-control? Well, the dictionary definition for self-control is this: control or restraint of oneself, you get that? Of oneself, that's why it's called self-control. It's oneself or one's actions, feelings, etc. Synonyms for self-control is self-discipline, self-restraint, willpower, and level-headedness. I find that quite interesting. The Greek word here in Galatians 5:23 for self-control, or in the King James Version, it says temperance. But the particular word in the Greek is enkrateia, and it means to master oneself, to have self-restraint, to have self-control, to have control over oneself. That's a major building block in the life of a Christian. Major building block. So as we begin digging into this subject of self-control, I'd like to look at some examples in Scripture. I've got four different examples that we'll look at in Scripture, and two of those particular examples, and we may not turn to the Scripture, we may just go over the account, but two of those particular examples that we'll look at showed no self-control. And two others did show self-control. One of them didn't show self-control, though, all the time. And whenever we get into it, I was actually mentioned within the sermonette, it was David. And we'll look at that here in just a second. But in looking at this, I want to look at some qualities, some different attitudes, I guess that you could say, that if we're not careful of, things that can happen where self-control is needed. Self-control is needed in the life of a Christian, as I said, but if we're not showing self-control, these things can creep in. They can creep in, and that happens in all four of these areas. So the first one, it happens back in Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17 is where we'll start. You probably already know who I'm going to. That would be Adam and Eve. And we won't turn there, but you know the story, Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17, where God told Adam, he said, "Adam, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it, the day that you do, you shall surely die. That's what he told them. So then you take some time, whatever, you know, whatever that time period was from when God explained that to him to whenever Eve came on the scene, and then you get to Genesis 3 where all of a sudden you have Adam and Eve, you have Eve now in the garden, and all of a sudden this serpent comes around. And we know who the serpent is. It's Satan. And we know what happens. We know that Satan began to tempt her, began to explain to her, well, what's wrong with this tree? You know, the fruit, it's good for food. And it will make one wise. And so that temptation was put in front of her. And so what did she do? She looked at the fruit. She touched it, probably played with it. What did she think? What was going through her mind? I guess you could say it was the first marshmallow test. It was the first marshmallow test. We see temptation. And what happened when she was tempted? What did she do? She played with it. She kept looking at it. And she tried it, didn't she? That's what she did. So temptation, we have to have self-control to be able to curb temptation. We must. We have to ask the question, and that's something maybe we should ask ourselves as we're going along. I'll ask a little questions. How do we deal with temptation? How do we deal with temptation? The second one. It was Esau. You can go to Genesis 25, 29 through 34. We won't turn there. But we know the story. We had brothers, Jacob and Esau. And we know that Esau came in and he was famished, and Jacob had a pot of red stew, lentil stew. And Esau says, give me some of that. And what did Jacob say? He says, well, if you sell me your birthright, hand me over your birthright, I'll give you some. Pretty much, we'll put it in today's terminology. I mean, we'll paraphrase it a little bit, use a little bit of liberty in that. But you can go back and you can read that account. But what did Esau say? He goes, well, what good is it? That, you know, what is it good is it going to do me? I'm hungry, you know. And he probably didn't think anything about it. He didn't bring about that inheritance. That's what his birthright pictured, the inheritance that he would receive. And he sold his inheritance for a bowl of beans. Have you ever thought about that before? He gave up his inheritance for a bowl of beans. For what? What kind of attitude was that? Instant gratification. Instant gratification. Esau didn't bring to mind the hope that laid before him, if you will. He wanted to be instantly gratified. Those who did show self-control, these we'll turn to. Let's go to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. Actually, let's go to 1 Samuel 24. In chapter 23, you can read where David is actually in the wilderness, and he's hiding from Saul. Saul is bent on killing him. He knows that David will be put upon the throne, and now Saul is out to kill him. Well, and there's a lot of other animosity that's been built up. So we're seeing right now an attitude from Saul of one of no self-control. He was out to kill David no matter what. Well, in chapter 24, we pick it up. It says, now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, in verse 1, that it was told to him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men. 3,000 men. I find that quite interesting when I read that. He's going after David and his men, and he takes 3,000 men after David. I guess he was concerned that God may be with him. Anyway, just something to think about there, too. Doesn't matter how many men you have, if God is with you. It says, took 3,000 men. Then Saul took, and he went from all Israel and went to see David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. And then it says, David and his men were staying in the recesses of that very cave. And here you have Saul now, who's gone in. He's the king. I imagine they gave him his privacy as he goes into the cave to take care of business. And what Saul doesn't understand is that David and his men are in that same cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you." This is David's men telling him this. Remember, God told you this. He says, "Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." I think they added the end, "that you do to him as it seems good to you." But David rose and secretly cut off. And I wonder what was going through David's mind. What do we have here as David is thinking about this, and he hears this from his guys? Guarantee you, temptation. Guarantee it. What's going through his mind? Oh man, you know, I am to be king. And we don't know what went through David's mind. I'm just telling, just thinking, what would we think? Put ourselves in that particular position. It says, and David arose, and he says, secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Saul doesn't have a clue that this is going on. If someone can get that close to somebody, what else could they do to him? Exactly. You know, your mind kind of answers the question. It says, now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed," the very man who was trying to kill him, "the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." There was temptation, no doubt. But what did David do with it? He could have had instant gratification. He could have killed Saul right then and right there, taken the king out, and taken his rightful place as king. But was it his rightful place? Not yet. Because who established Saul as king? God did. And if God establishes someone as a king, who has the right to take him out? Oh, I did say it again. To be able to remove him as king. God does. And David, it hit him. After he cut even the corner of the robe off of Saul, it bothered him. Because he realized this was God's anointed. He didn't even have the right to do that. And he realized that. David showed self-control. And he also showed a different quality. A self-control to wait on God. A self-control to wait on God. Knowing that God was in full control. The last example. Let's go to Matthew 4. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, here we go, tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days, and you know, the devil is the great deceiver. He is the tempter. He says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. I think there needs to be an exclamation point after that. Afterwards he was hungry, exclamation point. I have no doubt he was hungry. It says, now when the tempter came to him, and you know, the tempter always comes at our weakest point, doesn't he? Always. Always comes at our weakest point. At least that's what he thinks. He says, the tempter came to Jesus Christ, and he said, if you are the Son of God. He's needling him. If you are the Son of God, knowing he's hungry, command these stones to be bread. Command them to be bread. Temptation right there. He could have had instant gratification. He was hungry. But he didn't. He said and answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then it says, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple. You see, Satan is working with a physical human being here, but he's also working with God. He's trying to tempt God. He's trying to trip up God. But if he were to work, say for instance, take me for example, or someone else, and he would just start doing this to you after you fasted for 40 days, after you hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and you had the power to do these certain things, how would we respond? Put yourself in this position. Because he says, the devil took him up into the pinnacle of the city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, in other words, prove yourself, buddy. Prove it to me. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. So now, Satan is using the Word of God, but out of context. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written. Here he was prepared. He had that self-control to be able to have a close relationship with God, and he was prepared. And he said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So it goes on to say again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And I've stopped and I've kind of wondered what that would have been like. What did he show him? Did he show him from that time until the end of the age? Did he show him all of that? He's showing the beautiful cities that we have today. I mean, what did he show him? This will be all yours. All yours. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him. And it says, behold, angels came and ministered to him. You know, Jesus Christ, we see right here, we see temptation, we see instant gratification, and we see waiting on God. There's also something else we see, and we'll get into that here in a little bit. But Jesus Christ overcame the temptation. He could have had instant gratification. He could have in more than one instance. We see that. But instead, he waited on God. He waited because he knew what the plan of God was. He knew what his purpose was. And that this plan and this purpose was in the Father's control. Well, yes, he spoke the Father's words, and yes, he lived according to the way the Father wanted him to live. But do you realize that Jesus Christ still had to have control of himself? He did. Jesus Christ still had to have full control of himself, always and in all circumstances. And we see so many other passages where we see Jesus Christ was in control of himself. Because back in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, it talks about when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And it talks about how when he suffered, he didn't threaten. So, what can we learn from these examples, from these four examples? Well, I'd like to look at five different areas where allowing God's Spirit to work in us, those of us who have been baptized, and we have God's Spirit within us. Hopefully, we can look at these things to show us how we can grow in this truly important quality of self-control. Because we need it. We need it. Number one, self-control will help us fight against temptation. Like I said, it's a very simple sermon. But self-control will help us fight against temptation. Temptation comes in many different forms, doesn't it? Always comes in different forms. Satan makes sure of that. And you know, another thing is, we all know our weak links. But you know who also knows our weak links? It is Satan. And he will use our weaknesses against us. How many of you have ever stopped to consider maybe temptations that have come your way and you go, whoa, that's actually a weakness I'm working on? How many? I know that I can say yes for me. Where do all temptations begin? Right here. Every temptation begins in the mind. Every one of them. Our mind, if you will, and you can put it this way, our mind is the greatest battlefield. It is our greatest battlefield. Our mind is our greatest battlefield. And our mind is where our battles are won, or it is where our battles are lost. Right here in our mind. That's where they start. So when a temptation enters, what do we do with it? What do we do with that temptation? Do we take that marshmallow? Do we smell it? Do we lick it? Do we stick it in our mouth, but don't bite it? What do we do with that temptation? What do we do? In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul was inspired to write, bringing every thought into captivity. Bringing every thought into captivity to what? The obedience of Christ. All right, now that puts some weight on it, to the obedience of Christ. Let's expound on that a little more. Let's go to James. Let's go to James 1. James 1. James is inspired to pen something here that is actually quite interesting. We've actually read it once before. We've looked at it. But within this, what James writes here in verses 13 through 15, he brings about how sin comes about. How it comes about. In verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." No one. Then he goes on to say, "But each one is tempted," all right, "when he is drawn away." When he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And what's interesting here, these Greek words have fishing meaning, like when you're fishing. For instance, the word drawn literally means to lure out. What do you do with a fish? You lure it out, right? That's what Satan does to us. He lures us out with temptation. That's what he's doing. He goes on to say, he's drawn out, he's lured out away by his own desires and enticed. And this word enticed literally means to catch by bait. So he catches you with that temptation. To catch by bait. He's baited you. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The word conceived means to seize, to take prisoner. That's what happens. And then full grown literally means accomplished. When it is accomplished, brings forth death. Death, that's what happens. But that's what happens when temptation rolls in and we do nothing with it except concentrate on it. Except smell it. Play with it. That's what happens. That's exactly what Satan wants to happen. In verse 12 it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." And that's what we want. That's our hope. So in other words, we have to endure temptation. And to endure temptation, what is it going to take? Self-control. Self-control. So how do we combat against temptation? How do we combat against it? Well, in one way that we can combat against it, and Jesus Christ even brought it out whenever he gave us the model, if we call the model prayer, is an outline. It's an outline of how God says, this is what the things you should pray about. And in Matthew 6:13, he says these words, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We can pray about it. I mean, that's why Paul, when he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, when he said, "Pray without ceasing," I believe it's in 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without ceasing. Well, if you're praying without ceasing, what happens? Well, when a thought comes into your mind that shouldn't be there, and I can guarantee you each and every person in this room has a thought that's gone through their mind, you go, "Pooh, where'd that come from?" What do you do with it? Pray about it. "Father, so where did that come from? I don't want that to go anywhere. Get it out of my mind. Please help me to get that out of my mind." In Matthew 26:41, Jesus Christ said, "Watch and pray." This is when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and they were getting drowsy. He went to pray, came back, and they were asleep. He says, "Watch and pray." You're going to have to be ready. He says, "Watch and pray." He says, "Lest you enter into temptation." So there's the pray part, but then he says, "Watch." So what does he mean by that? Well, if you're thinking about the word "watch" and what it means, what are you going to do? I mean, well, that means not just watching what's going on, it's watching who you are, what you surround yourself with, what you involve yourself in. He says, "Watch. Watch and pray, lest you enter temptation." So since all temptation begins in the mind, how do we change our thinking when it does happen? Yes, we talked about praying about it, but what else do you do? What do you do? Philippians 4, verse 8. This is a very good passage to go to if you need to know how to counteract, and this would be a counteracting passage to be able to counteract bad thoughts, bad things, temptations that come into your mind. Let's go to Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. Actually, we'll start in verse 6. Guess I'll get it there. 4, verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with requests, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." How will you even have a peace of mind? How will you have a peace of mind? It's if these things aren't in your mind. And he goes on to say, "Finally, brethren," because he precurses what he's getting ready to say in verse 8 with those verses we just read. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, think on those things." You have something that comes into your mind that shouldn't be there. You counteract that thought with something godly. But how are you going to counteract it with something godly if you haven't had the self-control to Bible study, to pray, to fast, to meditate? What are you going to know? How are you going to know what to think about? Just things to think about, questions to ask. Number two, growing in self-control will help us fight our desire for instant gratification. Growing in self-control will help us fight our desire for instant gratification. Well, the obvious is this. We must remember the ultimate goal, right? The ultimate goal. We know the ultimate goal we don't see. We have a hope. We have a hope, and that's what lies ahead of us. So we must remember the ultimate goal and not allow ourselves to get caught up in the cares of this life, the things going on right now. Can't get caught up in those things. We cannot allow ourselves to get caught up and allow God's promises and the focus that we're to have on Him come in second, third, fourth. All these other things that are going on, we have a lot of things going on, push out God. That should be the opposite. It should be the opposite. We should be pushing out everything else. We should. You can go to Romans 8, 24 through 25. We won't. It talks about, why do you hope for things that you can see? Because it's already there. You hope for things that you can't. And those things that we can't are the promises that God has laid out to us. That's our hope. That's our hope. And those things that we hope for are not temporary, like the things of this life are. And we have been called to something so much greater, something that is not temporary, but eternal. And because it is eternal, it won't wilt, it won't fade, it won't pass away, it won't die. Because they are eternal. They are eternal. We know all this, don't we? We know that. We talk about it. We talk about it a lot. Why do we talk about it a lot? Because that's our goal in life, is to become members in the kingdom of God. That's what we talk about. But instant gratification is even much more. It's also manifested in another way, and that's through retaliation. Retaliation. Have any of us witnessed any retaliation at all in the world lately? Everywhere. It is everywhere. People are instantly gratified in many ways via Twitter. Via Facebook. It's amazing how these social platforms can be so revengeful, retaliatory. It's sad. But look at the hatred that it spawns. And not only that, I mean, there's so many other things. I mean, that's just one little thing. Just one little thing. You know, the motive anymore is like for like or tit for tat. That's what it's all about. To defend and preserve your stance, who you are, your thoughts. It's gratifying for a little while. How many of you have gratified yourself and you felt really bad after you did it. I would say, me too. But that's a good thing, that we feel bad about it, not that we were trying to be retaliatory. But we must always remember that God has said vengeance is His. It's not ours. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's in Romans 12, verse 19. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And we must always remember that. Number three, growing in self-control will help us wait on God. It will help us wait on God. It will allow Him to work out His will. You know, David understood this, and that's why I wanted to bring him up as an example, because he knew that he was anointed king. He knew it. God had already given him the throne, so now he just should take it. No. As I mentioned earlier, it wasn't David's to take. And the removal of Saul would be in God's time, not David's. Because, as we know, God works out things the way they're supposed to be worked out. In Romans 8:28, it's a passage, it should be a memory verse. All things work out for good. All things work out for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. According to God's purpose. Isaiah 40. Let's turn to Isaiah 40. I'm going to have to pick up the pace. I did this in the morning service, and I only got through 3/4 of my sermon. I had to stop. Isaiah 40. I guess I just have too much to say. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. This is a passage we all know. It says, but those who wait on the Lord, those who are patient, those who are willing to allow God to work out what it is He's going to work out, shall renew their strength. It says, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not weary. They shall walk and not faint. Whenever you allow God, when you allow Him to be the author of your life, when you allow that, it's amazing what God can do through you and for you. It is amazing. It is amazing. In 1 Peter 5:6, we're told, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. We must humble ourselves and allow God to work and understand that God is in control. And we must wait and be patient and see what it is that God is working out in our lives. Because it is always for good. Yeah, things happen. Circumstances come up. But it's in how we deal with them. It's in how we go about grappling, if you will, sometimes with them, and then coming out on the other end. And you do come out on the other end. Always. You always come out on the other end, one way or another. So we must be steadfast in the faith. And we touched on that a couple weeks ago about God's will. And we need to remember that God is in control. He is in full control of what's going on in this world. Whatever happens on this earth, God has allowed. We must remember that. So we must wait on God. And everything that we go through is for our growth. It's also for our testing to see how we'll handle it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. I want to end this particular point, 1 Corinthians 16. Because it actually leads us into our next. 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. And here we see where Paul, you know, in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he has gotten on to the church in Corinth. I mean, he's admonished them quite well. And it is, at the end, he's now encouraging them. And he says in verse 13, he says at the end of it all, he says, watch. Stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Then he follows it up with, let all that you do be done with love. We've touched on these already a little bit, but in verse 14, let all you do be done with love. That brings us into our next point. In everything, show love, godly love. Because godly love is the outcome, it is the effect, if you will, of self-control. We touched on that a little bit. It is the effect of self-control. 1 John 4, verse 7 through 8, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. For God is love. How do we show love? How do we show love? Well, it's pretty simple. In everything we do. In everything we do. Everything we do, there must be self-control if love is to be present. How many of us show love, and all of these take self-control, how many of us show love in being patient with one another? How many of us show love in how we take care of and serve each other? You know, there are many other questions that we could ask. Because as it says in 1 John 4, verse 7 through 8, if he or she that does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. Those of us with God's Spirit should be growing in the control of our thoughts and in the way that we respond in either words or actions in all things in our life. The bottom line, and this is the bottom line of it all, we must control us. We must control us. And we need to take some time then and stop and ask ourselves, and we always have to put Jesus Christ as that example that we filter, that lens, I guess you could say, that we filter these questions through. And these questions will be this, and they're very simple. What do my words say about how I love others? These are things that you can take home and think about. What do my actions say about how I love others? What do my reactions say about how I love others? What do my thoughts say about how I love others? Something to think about. The last point I have is this. To grow in self-control, we must fight. We do. We must fight. The little children that we watched taking the marshmallow test, they had to fight, if you will, themselves. They had to fight themselves, their desires that they wanted. They had to fight the temptation of instant gratification. They weren't willing to wait. Some of them weren't. Some of them were. Those who did, and we saw it at the end. He got two marshmallows, like a chipmunk. But we too must fight. But we fight, and we know not for a marshmallow. Not at all. But to inherit eternal life. This life, and all that it encompasses, is a fight. And you know, we not only fight this life, we fight ourselves. We fight ourselves. And then on top of it, we have to fight the one who is the ruler of this world, who, as Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We fight him. You know, our fight isn't with this world. It's not. Our fight is with the ruler of this world. So that means our fight is not physical. We are in a spiritual fight. A spiritual fight. We fight against something we can't see. They talk about you've got a virus that you can't see that they're trying to fight against. Well, we've got something worse. We've got the devil that we cannot see. That's who we fight against. We fight against the spiritual hosts of wickedness, it says in heavenly places, back in Ephesians 6:12. We only see the results of Satan's attitude, his thinking, and his actions. That's what we see. That's why we know we fight and who we fight against. I want to touch on some scriptures here real quickly. 2 Corinthians 10. We're here in 2 Corinthians already. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. And Paul, he brings out this spiritual war that we're within. And in verse 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you. I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." He says, no, it's not the flesh. You got it all wrong. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Metaphorically, things which by mere human confidence is established. That's kind of what it means. Those strongholds that we put in place through what? Temptations that we allow in. He goes on to say, we pull down those strongholds. And how do you do that? Mighty in God. A good relationship with God. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here we quoted this earlier, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And you can look at this in a couple ways. To punish all disobedience is to put anything evil out. Keep it out. That's what God wants us to do. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. To which I was appointed. No, I'm in 2 Timothy. I'm going to go 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. And what is he telling us to flee? Well, if you look back up in chapter 6, disputes and arguments over words. He says, from where come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. He talks about how being content, godliness with contentment is great gain. Desiring to be rich, all these things. He says, you, O man, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in presence of many witnesses. How are to live? He says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. As you can see, the only way that we will be able to have a fighting chance in this battle, if you think about it, there's only one way. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Back to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. There's only one way. Verse 24. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes the prize is temperate, he's self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. It is of the Spirit. That's why it's imperishable. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. He disciplines his body. You control yourself to discipline your body and bring it into subjection. So can you do that on your own? No, you can't. You cannot. The only way we'll have a fighting chance in this battle is with God's help and by and through his Spirit. So this means that those of us who've been granted God's Holy Spirit must be careful not to quench that Spirit. It must not be quenched, that Spirit that dwells within us, by giving in to temptation, by not having self-control, for being wanting to be instantly gratified, and not allowing God to work out things in our lives, and not loving each other as the Father and Jesus Christ love us. We can't allow those things to happen. Rather, we need to be stirring up that gift. And the way to stir it, we've already gone over it. We've been touching upon it. We must stir up that gift. We must, and this only comes about through a close relationship with our Father. That's how we stir up that gift, through what we've already talked about. With God's help, we will begin to stop before we think. That's right. We will stop before we think. We will stop and do what? What will we do? Well, if we're in tune with God through his Spirit that is within us, we will understand that by and through our thoughts come more thoughts. And from more thoughts, words are formed. Responses are created and actions are manifested. If we are cognitive of these things, then when a thought comes into our minds that shouldn't be there, it'll be checked at the door and told to leave. That's what God wants from us. That's where self-control begins, is right here. That's where self-control begins, because your mind will control your words and it will control your actions. If you cannot control your mind, you cannot control yourself. God wants us to become complete. We can only become complete if we control who we are. And who we are is our very character. And it begins in the mind. We want to be able to come before God and Him say, good job. Good job controlling you and allowing me to control you to become eternal.